like to invite you to pray with me as we go before the throne today. Father in heaven, you are well aware of all that is taking place in our lives. There are so many things that the world and the flesh and the devil scream at us. As we are learning on Wednesdays and Thursdays in our studies, our Bible studies, we live in a noisy world, and if we are not careful, we are believers who have noisy souls. God, I'm so thankful that we come into your presence knowing that you know, knowing that you are aware of all of the calamity that's around us, all of those chaotic, the confusing voices and thoughts and beliefs, the lies that are so easy to believe. God, you know them all. And with all of the burden and with all of the struggle of life, you invite us to come and see. To come to you, to come into your presence, and to rest in the fact that we can cast all of our care and burden and all of the noise, we can cast on you because you care for us. God, I'm encouraged by those who are here. Those who are in this auditorium who are redeemed. We are a part of the swelling chorus that shouts out that our Lord Jesus is the life giver. As the hymn writer said, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Peace is given to the one whose mind is stayed on Christ. And so, God, I pray that as we gather together today, that the cares of this world would be laid aside so that we can see your faithfulness again, so that we can be reminded of your sacrificial love again, so that we can rest in your perfect love and care again. I pray that you would work mightily through the passages that we look at, the preaching of your word today. I pray that our time around the table would be of great encouragement as we praise and worship you for this sacrifice, this all-giving, completely sacrificial act which made it possible for us to be saved. To be saved. Would you help our minds to take great comfort in salvation? We serve a God who loves to save. Thank you for the new life we have in Christ. Again, what a joy it is to gather with our brothers and sisters here. For those who are unable to be with us, perhaps they join us on our live stream. Maybe they're unable to even do that today. God, I pray that you would lift their spirits as they go to the Word and as they are encouraged by the truth of the Bible, the message that you have given to us for hope in life. We pray your blessing on our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask that you take your Bibles this morning and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You say, whoa, wait, what's going on? We're starting the message? Yes, we are. So buckle your seatbelts, get out that pen and paper, and let's worship our Lord from the Word today. This morning, our sermon will actually be split into two parts. In between, we'll sing some more and we'll worship together in a time of remembrance around the Lord's table. But I've divided our sermon into two separate sections here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we continue with our series, A Walk Through God's Story, Seeing Sin and Salvation from Beginning to End. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'd follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand. I hope that is true of you today. The gospel is the message that has been clearly communicated all along the way in God's word, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is Him. And Paul says that he has, this gospel, this truth given by God, has been preached to you, and you received it, and you're standing in it. I hope that is true of you. By which you also are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preach to you, in other words, you believe it and it anchors you securely, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And then the testimony just builds of the proof of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. By the time you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has been laying some very weighty instruction on the Corinthians. Anytime people assemble, there is bound to be some need for instruction. All right? I don't know if you've noticed this, but we are all a bit of a strange bunch. We need direction. We need something that unifies. We need something that focuses our attention. God has taken care of all of that. And what Paul is doing is he is reminding them of the centrality of Christ in their gathering. And so whether it be in their own personal worship or in their coming together and worshiping in the congregation, Christ is to be at the center, and Christ answers the chaotic questions that come up when people come together and worship. So again, Paul has been challenging them to live consistently within this new life that has been given to them by God with Christ as the head. And he says here in chapter 15, verse 1, his declaration to them, I declare to you, what do we call this message? We call it the gospel. We've been over this numerous times. It means glad tidings, good news. Stands in complete opposition to the news that was coming out in their day and the news of our day. God's message is different. It is truly eternal good news. But rather than another message, rather than getting into a long, drawn-out message, because he's given it to them again and again, he gives the Corinthians a condensed version of the gospel, which will really help us today as we work through our time in the Word. Again, notice chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's deal with that little statement, according to the Scriptures, first. If you, again, have been with us this year as we've worked our way through the Old Testament, you're familiar with the promise that God would provide a Savior who would come to live among us. A Savior who would die for us, and a Savior who would pay the penalty for a sin that we deserve. The Old Covenant sacrifices, those sacrifices made under the law in the Old Testament, they were made repeatedly for the sins of the people of Israel, and all looked forward to the time when a new covenant, a new promise would be made. What kind of promise? A once-for-all sacrifice that would completely appease the wrath of God. Totally different than coming and coming and coming and coming over and over again, sacrificing with a temporary appeasement. this new covenant ensured that once it was made, God would remember your sins no more. What a difference. After 400 years of silence, no new revelation to the people of Israel during that time, after 400 years of prophetic silence, an angel appears to a man by the name of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And here's what that angel says. Again, this is out of nowhere. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now get this, for he will save his people from their sins. God is not keeping this a secret. The Messiah is coming. Joseph, he will be here. And this one who will be born of Mary is conceived by the Holy Spirit. You'll call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. The promise is here. After 30 years of growing and maturing, Jesus would predict his own death as the final sacrifice to pay the sin debt for all. On several different occasions, Jesus didn't just hint at his life being a sacrifice. He directly taught that he would die and then rise from the dead. Notice a couple of passages of Scripture with me. First of all, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show. What did he do? He started to teach. He started to interact with people. In what way? He would show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He would go on in Matthew chapter 17 again. While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And then, more intense, Jesus going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, this is more emphatic language. It is more of the imperative. You must understand this. Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." So three separate times. There's actually one more reference in Matthew's account. There's one more reference to Jesus saying, "Guys, this is about to happen, that I will be captured and I will suffer and I will die on a Roman cross." Why did he do this? John chapter 14 gives us the answer, where Jesus says this, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you," here it is, "now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." How good of God to reveal his intentions even before it happened. How good it is for Jesus to communicate with those who are closest to him, this is about to take place, and it is part of God's plan. And so after a final Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus, the Son of God, our Passover lamb, was betrayed, was arrested, unjustly tried, tortured, and then crucified on a Roman cross and hung there until he breathed his final breath. According to the scriptures, Christ died. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, which we started with, Christ didn't just die, Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died in our place when he was crucified on the cross. There should be no question as to who deserved it. We are the ones who deserved it. It was an unjust trial because there was no sin, there was no error, there was no darkness in Jesus. Jesus went to the cross innocent. But he died on the cross in our place. Jesus took the wrath of God on himself in our place. Jesus was our substitute. Theologians would say that in that act, he atoned for our sins. To atone is to cover by way of sacrifice. He gave of himself for our sins because there was no way for us to accomplish the task. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So not only does the Bible teach that Jesus was the substitute for us, but the Bible also is clear to teach that he was the atonement. He satisfied the payment due for the sinfulness of man. Get that and understand it. Live by this truth. Jesus satisfied the payment due for the sinfulness of man. You could substitute your own name in there. Jesus satisfied the payment due for the sinfulness of Chris. We sing this song often around here. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed. And thus, or in that act, the Father is pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, "'Tis done." The final statement in that stanza, sin's wage is paid. Propitiation one. There's a word we don't use very often. To propitiate means to appease or render favorable. Its synonym would be pacify. The word refers to the person who was offended. In this case, the Father was offended by our sin. And then the Father was appeased because of Christ's substitutionary death. So now you and I, friend, we are guaranteed mercy. Again, the very definition of mercy, we don't deserve it. We deserve death, but we are guaranteed mercy because we are rendered favorable. This is because the just demands of the holiness of God the Father were satisfied, were propitiated by the atonement of our Lord Jesus. On that cross. And friends, we enjoy the benefits of that work. Sin has been dealt with perfectly. God has already been satisfied. No work I do can add to the work of Christ. The Father has been completely satisfied. No effort of my own can earn more satisfaction from the Father, because He's not looking at my ability to be righteous. He's looking at Christ. And in Christ, He sees the perfect righteousness of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, He, Jesus, is the propitiation. The NIV translates that the atoning sacrifice. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. What hope we have in Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love. You want a demonstration of it? You want me to tell you what true love is? It's not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What an astounding work Christ did on the cross. And Paul says to the Corinthians that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. It really was done. Jesus is not still dying for our sins. He is not on the cross making atonement. It was made. It is complete. It is done. Because of my sin, I deserve to be punished and placed in hell for all of eternity. But there is mercy shown here. And as Paul communicates to the Corinthians, amidst all of the turmoil going on in their church, what does he want them to see? Because Christ died for your sins, there is mercy. Because of this act of God, you can rest assured that there is mercy shown here. Christ died once for all to pay the price of my sin. What I deserved was atoned for. The wrath of God that was to be leveled on me was poured out on Jesus. Again, it was a wrath I deserved, but the merciful gift of Jesus was given. And along with that mercy, there is also great grace. I now know. Do you think about this? Does this go through your mind? I now know the deep love that God has for me. For me. Who am I? A rebellious, excuse-making, self-serving sinner. And I was given an indescribable gift. Sins forgiven, eternal life with Christ, a right standing with the Father, no wrath, because when God looks at me, He doesn't see me, He sees Christ. Amidst the noise of this world, when I interject the question, but what do I know? When I feel like I'm sliding downward, when the events, the circumstances, the noise of this world is overwhelming, and I ask myself the question, because I know that in the answer there is great counsel. When I ask myself the question, all of this is going on, but what do I know about my God? Jesus died for my sins according to the Scriptures. If you are here today and have never placed your trust in Jesus alone for salvation, Listen carefully as I say it one more time. Jesus died so that you could live. He was your substitute and appeased the wrath of God due to you because of your sin. And that is wonderful news, because the only question lying before you right now is, will you believe and accept that wonderful gift of salvation today? The scriptures teach that if you will believe in Jesus as your hope for salvation, God will graciously save you. Now, Christian, God resolved to provide a way for you to escape His wrath. Marvel at the complete forgiveness of God because of the atoning work of Jesus. During our time around the table, worship Him. Remember Him. The one who planned your redemption and then covered you with the blood of His own Son. The poet said, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? I'm so thankful that He did. That blood was shed so that I could live." I was reminded, as Pastor Adam was leading us in our time around the table, those words, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." That happened twice. That wording took place twice here, both in our first passage in 1 Corinthians 15. "I declare to you which I preach to you." It just shows us that much more went on in Paul's missionary endeavors than knocking on a door, sharing the gospel, seeing someone saved, and moving on. He took time to teach. He proclaimed. He was obedient to Jesus' command to go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And that is what we continue on with unto this day. I'd like you to turn, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, but I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 13 as we continue on with our time in God's Word here. And as you turn there, if I were to put you on the spot and say, "Hey, I'd like you to come up here to the platform, and I would like you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with us," how would you respond? If I were to ask you to come up here and do it in under a minute, how would you respond? Or maybe a better question is, what would you include? In under a minute, what would you include? For sure, I'm sure that some of you would take me up on that, and you would stand up here and you would probably mention the need that we all have. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You might then tell of Jesus, God's indescribable gift, as we just mentioned earlier, the one without sin, that substitutionary atonement, propitiation. You probably wouldn't use those words, but you would describe that in some way. You might talk about Calvary and the cross, the events leading up to it. Perhaps an illustration of that thief who hung next to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Maybe you would interject those last words of Jesus, either, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," or simply, "It is finished." But no doubt there would be a call to believe in the Lord, and they would be saved. It's an amazing message. And many have been saved after hearing words, a presentation, just like that simple plan which I just gave to you. I want us to conclude this morning with a challenge to not be guilty of leaving out a key aspect of the gospel message. In fact, we could even say that the gospel is not good news without it. We will certainly remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, but also we cannot leave out the hope of his resurrection from the grave. So here we are in Acts chapter 13. Paul is teaching at the Jewish synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. It's a very specific place. He is there. He is coming off of a number of different opportunities, sharing the gospel and seeing people respond to the gospel, including Roman leaders who have heard this message for the very first time. And I'd like us to pick up our reading in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 28. As the Apostle Paul is preaching, he comes to this point in his message. Obviously, he is talking about Jesus. Verse 28, though they found no cause for death in him, in Jesus, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that's gospel, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. That is, he died. He was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. A lot of similarities between what Pastor Adam read just a few minutes ago and this passage here. But notice again, verse 39, by him, by Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, where the law of Moses fell short, Jesus doesn't. Jesus is a better sacrifice, see the book of Hebrews. Now, if you jump back to verse 26, you notice that in verse 26, Paul says that all of mankind has this need to be saved. All of mankind needs to be saved from the guilt and the penalty of sin. Not the Jews only, that's who he is preaching to, but all people from all nations. And he has just come off of a tour where he has preached to the Gentiles, and it was the same exact message. Not just those in the first century, but those in the 21st century as well. God knew the need. And God sent his son Jesus, who would live without sin and perfectly die as the sacrifice for sin. His blood was spilled. The payment was made for you and for me. And he was placed in a tomb. Why was Jesus placed in a tomb? Because the only people placed in a tomb are those who are dead. Jesus didn't faint. It wasn't some kind of symbolic spiritual ritual or spiritual death. Jesus took his last breath. A sword was stuck into his side to make sure. And Jesus was dead, so he was buried. But verses 30 and 34 stand out, don't they? On the third day, the Father conquered death by giving physical life to the lifeless as he raised Jesus from the dead. And again, verse 39, which we read twice, says that because of this good news, because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, everyone who believes this will be justified or set free from their sin. A major change will take place. That change will be that you will be viewed through the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Nothing else can do that. But God did that. God justified through Jesus. This is the message that Paul is going to continue to preach in every city on every missionary trip. It's the same good news that will be shared in every letter that he writes to the churches and every letter that he writes to an individual. He preaches the long version of it. He preaches the short version of it. He preaches to religious leaders. He preaches to the down and out. He preaches to men. He preaches to women. He preaches to children. And we have seen the condensed version that he gave to the Corinthians. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God said it was going to happen, and it did. And because Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I've heard it said that the resurrection gives life to the gospel. It's a little bit of a play on words there, but I like that. See, without the resurrection of Jesus, you have no good news. As Paul preaches to all of these people, he is making the message clear. God the Father, who promised a Savior long ago, we have been working on this message since January. As we work our way through the Bible, seeing sin and salvation from beginning to end, the Father promised a Savior long ago. That same Father not only sent Jesus to be that Savior, but he also took Jesus' real human body, whose life had been snuffed out by means of crucifixion and had been dead, laying in the grave for 3 days, God raised him up and brought him back to life. Why? So that by defeating death in the grave, God might fulfill the Scriptures, which look ahead to something. What do the Scriptures look ahead to? From beginning to end, the Scriptures look ahead to the day when all who are, the word is used here, justified, freed from sin and made right with God, are resurrected to eternal life. The saved can say, my eternal life begins now, but there is an aspect in which my eternal life will begin on another day. A day when I am actually taken up into glory. And that day, that resurrection, is guaranteed because of the love of God demonstrated in the work of Christ, where he said, this worked. This death, this sacrificial atonement, did it. Propitiation has indeed been won. So those who are now in Christ are justified, they are made completely new, and they will be resurrected to eternal life. There was a real resurrection. God the Father made sure of it. And since there was a real resurrection, there is a message for us to preach. It is a message of hope in life. It is a message of forgiveness from a God who would make a way for all, even the ones who had crucified Jesus, to be rescued from their sins. By God's working, Pastor Adam read that passage in Acts chapter 2 just a few minutes ago, where they cry out, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And he says, "Repent and believe." The result of the message preached is that those who believe, those who are saved, would be given the gift, the teaching goes on, of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that they would be unified to a grand and growing organism called the church. It's what's going to happen in the next couple of chapters in the book of Acts. We'll talk more about that next week. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says this: "We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." In other words, dead things are made alive because of the resurrection. And church, you and I are testimony to this. You and I are testimony to the power of God to not only forgive sins, but to grant new life. Of not only to make a promise, that God could make a promise, but that He would keep a promise. And so the next promise of new eternal life, we can take to the bank. Why? Because God is trustworthy. Because God keeps His promises. God is the only one with this power. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." In other words, an incredible transformation has taken place with the coming, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If God would promise that to those who are dead, imagine now that we are made alive in Christ what lies before us. That's Romans chapter 5. And on that truth, those who believe the message they heard all throughout the book of Acts and Corinthians and all of these other letters and all of these other places that the Apostle Paul went and others went and took this gospel, this message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, all who believed were born again to new life in Christ. And as you and I, as we face the struggles of this life, the difficulties, the pressures, we come back to that question, what do I know to be true of my God? Counsel yourself with this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ's death was not something that just appeared on the scene out of nowhere. God said, "This is what I'm going to do." But not only did Christ die according to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And since Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and since He was buried, and since He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, we can say with confident hearts, based on the verity and the truth of Scripture, we can say, "My God is faithful. My God is true. My God is trustworthy. Church, our salvation is guaranteed because of the faithful resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That act secures for us, for all who call upon the name of the Lord, an eternity in glory. For if Jesus' resurrection holds true, so does ours. A living Savior guides. A living Savior pleads for us. A living Savior empowers us. A living Savior holds us. We are held by the promise of our own resurrection when we say goodbye to this world and enter the joys of His presence forever. Jesus lives, and our lives are to be lived out in that precious security. I know that my Redeemer lives.